and you love righteousness. So we give thanks to you according to your righteousness. We are grateful that you have given us your righteousness through your Son. Father, we thank you this morning for Bruce and Bev McDonald and their faithfulness and teaching of your righteousness, their gracious encouragement that they offer to all to whom they minister. We ask for your provision with their trip to Zanzibar, that you would work through them as they minister to men and women there. Father, we also pray this morning for Pastor Kendall Weeks in Grace Haven Bible Church in Ridgefield, Washington. We ask for your continued grace upon them, that you would sustain them, that you would strengthen Pastor Kendall as he studies your word. You have given him to that body to equip them for good works. So we ask that you would work powerfully through him towards that end. Lord, we pray this morning for Ray Wisnant and the Hayes County Commissioners, for Senator Cruz, for Governor Abbott, for President Obama. We continue to pray that they would come to know and love you, that they would put their faith in your Son. Let them speak the truth, and may the testimony of your Holy Ones have a lasting impact upon these leaders currently in office. Father, we pray for the people of Austin and Central Texas. We ask that the good news of your Son, who he is, and what you have accomplished through him, would go forth throughout our region, throughout our state, and our nation. We ask for a great harvest of those turning to Jesus in faith. Father, we also pray for the body of Christ, that we would be found faithful, that we would bring glory and honor to your name. Father, we are always grateful to you for the many blessings you have given us, for the joy that we have in gathering here to hear your word and to encourage one another in our walk. We ask that this time would be beneficial towards that end, and even more, that it would be glorifying to you. Father, we love you, and we seek to follow you, and we look forward to the revelation of your Son. And in his name we pray, amen. I've been known to read, you know, every now and then when the mood strikes me. One of the books I've been reading recently has been written by a pastor named Jim Shaddix. He uses an illustration from recent history that I think is actually particularly well-suited to our lesson this morning. So you're going to get not my words, but his. He says, during the celebrated O.J. Simpson trial of 1995, a controversy arose over some taped phone conversations involving Los Angeles police detective Mark Furman. Furman, the officer who found the bloody glove at Simpson's estate the day after the murder of his ex-wife, reportedly made racist comments on the tapes and referred to the alleged incidents of police brutality by the Los Angeles Police Department. During the proceedings on September 5th, before Judge Lance Ito had decided whether or not to admit the tapes as evidence, a woman walked in to the front of the courtroom, spectator area, with a large envelope. She raised the envelope and said in a loud voice, Judge Ito, I have a message for you from God. God wants you to play the tapes. So this lady claimed that God has spoken to her, and she had, for Judge Ito, a message from God. It was directly related to the Simpson case that he was judging. And this declaration in court, in essence, by using God's name, she claimed a measure of authority. She had God's authority. She spoke with his authority. And the judge was obligated both to hear and act upon this message that she was delivering. I mean, she used everything but the word prophetess. That's what she was functioning as. And this morning we're going to see a contrast between true prophecy regarding the Messiah and the condemnation of false prophets whose message originates in their own imagination, much like this lady in the Simpson case. The Jews of Jeremiah's day did not have the discernment to be able to recognize the difference between true prophecy and false prophecy. So this morning we are going to do half of Jeremiah 23. And I know I've been trying to do a chapter a week. It just isn't going to happen this time. So we're going to do the first half of Jeremiah 23, and next week we'll finish with the second half. And this is now following the series of four prophecies regarding the four failing kings that we saw in chapter 21 and 22. All right, and we saw God's judgment on those men, and that was about the leadership of Jerusalem, Judah, at the very top. Right? And now we have the rest of the leadership. "Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture," declares the Lord. So collectively, these other leaders, they're called shepherds. Right? We've seen this title used four times already in Jeremiah for this kind of a role. Included Jeremiah 10:21, where God lodges almost exactly the same complaint against the leaders. He notes the same effect. The sheep are scattered. The whole purpose of a shepherd is to keep the flock together, right? So they can watch over them, they can protect them, they can provide for them. And this is a list of what these shepherds have not done. Right? The scattering here, right, that's a reference to what has been going on. There's been a series of exiles that have taken place over the reigns of these different kings and the leadership of these various shepherds. And they are responsible for bringing God's punishment both upon themselves and the nation of Israel. Right? And so God declares woe on them. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the shepherds who are tending my people. You have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not attended to them. Behold, I am about to attend to you for the evil of your deeds, declares the Lord." Now, in the arrangement that these folks lived in, typically, not always, but typically, the guy that owned the sheep wasn't the one that was out in the field. He owned them. He had shepherds to go out in the field and take care of them. Right? And in the same way, God is the owner of the flock of Israel and Judah, but he's not interacting with them directly. He doesn't speak to each and every member, each and every person within these nations. That's what kings are for. That's what prophets are for. That's what the priests do. They are the ones that have been employed by God to take care of his flock. And instead of caring for their flock, they've neglected them. They've caused them to be scattered. And God says, I'm going to hold you accountable for that. This is what you've done, and this is what will happen to you. You're responsible. And there's this play on words here between their failure to attend in a positive sense, and God is going to attend to the shepherds in a negative sense. So there's this positive-negative play on the same word. But even as he says, I'm going to attend to you, he promises hope. He's going to undo the damage that has been brought on by these shepherds. Verse 3, "Then I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them and bring them back to their pasture, and they will be fruitful and multiply." So here again, God gives the people hope. He has sent them into exile for punishment for the stuff that they've done. Right? But he's not going to leave them there. And he uses the language of a pasture as this picture of the people that will return to the land of Israel. That's where they belong. Right? And not only is he going to bring them back, but he's going to cause them to multiply again. Right? And this phrase, if be fruitful and multiply, might sound familiar to you. Right? And if so, that's good. Glad to hear that. Right. This is the same phrase that God used to, command Adam and Eve, go forth, be fruitful, and multiply. He says the same thing three times to Noah and his family, go forth, be fruitful, and multiply. This is used with Jacob, go forth. All right. It's described how Israel flourished, living in the land of Egypt. All right. They multiplied. All right. And this is the same kind of growth then that God promises here to this population who's been decimated by famine, by pestilence, by military defeat, by their own kings. There's not much left by the time they go into exile, but God says they will rebuild. They will multiply again. And this echoes the same kind of promise that we saw back in Jeremiah 3, verses 15 and 16, when God foretold of a time when Jerusalem would be the throne of God. And all the nations would be gathered to Jerusalem. Right? And that's speaking of a time that we now refer to as the millennium. Right? So Judah will once again, experience God's blessing upon Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will also raise up shepherds over them, and they will attend them, and they will not be afraid anymore, or, and not be terrified, nor will any be missing, declares the Lord. So not only is God going to bring them back, not only is he going to multiply them. Remember, the problem had a lot to do with shepherds. Right? In the military, since this is nearing Veterans Day, I'll make a military reference. We called getting rid of something, you did direct exchange, or DX. You get rid of the old one that's broken, and you bring in one that works. And so God is doing a direct exchange of shepherds. He's getting rid of the old ones that have not done their job, and he is going to bring in new shepherds that are actually going to do the shepherding job. Now, in the Rangers, they have a long creed that they recite every morning. You get up out of bed, you get dressed, you go in formation, and you say this creed. It's the first thing you do every day. All right? And this creed includes a statement, I will never leave a fallen comrade to fall into the hands of the enemy. And God expresses that kind of a dedication to bringing back all of his people that he has given into the hands of the enemy. When God gathers this remnant of his people back together, he's not going to leave anyone behind. They don't, as they're in exile, they don't have to worry, well, am I going to be included? Is that going to be him but not me? Am I going to be stuck here looking at them being called back? And God says, that's not something to be afraid of. They will not have any cause for fear. But God promises much more than that. It's not just a return from exile. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. We've seen this phrase, days are coming. We've seen it before several times. Three of the times it's been used previously in Jeremiah, it's been talking about punishment. Days are coming and you're not going to like it. Days are coming and you're going to get wiped out. In Jeremiah 16:14, however, this phrase is used like it is here, talking about the return from exile. Days are coming. All right, but not just return from exile here. All right, there's much greater blessing. All right, and as we've seen the last couple weeks, there's been a series of kings who have failed. Right? They just don't do what kings are supposed to do. They don't live up to the name of David. All right. But as we look back at these four kings, and this is kind of a cohesive whole still, particularly in view here, we have chapter 22, verse 30, which is the immediately preceding verses here. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who will not prosper in his days, for no man of his descendants will prosper sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah. All right, that was spoken of Jehoiachin. All right, God would cut off his family. He made bad choices. He was one of a series of kings making bad choices. His family was going to come to an end. But that would not be the end of the Davidic line. David, in the promise that God made to David in 2 Samuel 7, that was not going to fail simply because man failed. There would be a new king in this line of David. And he would do what these other kings did not. He would reign with wisdom. He would reign with righteousness. He would be just. He'd be everything that Judah has been lacking. So this is a compounded hope. Not just the hope of being brought back from exile, but the hope of after that they would have a ruler worth having. They would have shepherds worth having. So not only would this king rule well, he'd provide the safety, the deliverance that, remember, if we go back to 21, Zedekiah said, deliver us, save us. Right? Maybe do mighty works like you did back in Egypt. And God's going to do that, just not quite in the time frame Zedekiah was hoping for. In his days, Judah will be saved. Israel will dwell securely, and this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. All right, there's this poetic parallel here. The Davidic king, he's going to provide for Judah, the deliverance for Judah, safety for Israel. All right, this is talking about the reunification of northern and southern kingdoms. All right, the possession of the whole land. All right, right now they're living in a chunk of it. It's a big chunk, but it's still just a chunk of the land. And when God says this king's going to be known by this name, Yahweh, our righteousness, there's another play on words here. That's what the name Zedekiah means. He wasn't, but that's what his name means. And so here we have this king who says, whose name means God's our righteousness, and he's not righteous, but there will come this future king who is called by a similar name and will actually live up to that name. Now, this prophecy is one of the reasons that we can't make it to the end of the chapter today, because this is one of several prophecies regarding the Davidic king. And we'll really need to look at a few of those. All right, one of them is found in Isaiah chapter 11. All right, it has very similar language as what we see in our passage, speaking about the shoot of Jesse instead of the branch of David, but it's the same idea. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So, of course, another Davidic king prophecy. And this branch that is this Davidic king, he's going to bear fruit, meaning he's not going to be impotent. And we're not talking in a physical progeny sense, but Zedekiah couldn't do anything. Matter of fact, all the kings that preceded him, they were unable to do anything. They led the nation badly, and that was that. But this new king, this Davidic king, not going to be like that. He is going to bear fruit. And this fruit, it's going to be wisdom, understanding, good counsel, strength, knowledge, fear of the Lord. And all of these come from God's Spirit. This king is going to be influenced and empowered by and driven by the Holy Spirit. And you might start thinking about another passage we know in Scripture that talks about the fruits of the Spirit. This is an Old Testament passage, and yet we still see the fruits of the Spirit. And that's what this king is going to be characterized by. The Messiah is going to have God's Spirit, and the result of having that Spirit is these many things. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor, and with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. So this future messianic king is going to be oriented towards God. He's going to find pleasure in his reverence for the Father. Right? And of course, we know who this is talking about. This is Jesus Christ. This is the Messiah, the Son of God. Right. And his relationship with God the Father is the template that we should follow for our own relationship with God. Right. We're familiar with the story of the conversation God has with Samuel as he's standing there looking at what we'll call them the visually striking sons of Jesse. They were handsome men. They were strong, tall, broad-shouldered, good-looking. Doesn't get more kingly than that unless you're Saul, right, who was taller than everybody else. Right. But Samuel couldn't see who these men really were. He looked at all the physical attributes and said, I should be king. Right. And God said, no, wrong way of looking. You're looking on the outside. And we share this limitation. It can be hard to look past appearances, to see the heart of the matter, the heart of the person. Right? We even have a saying about it. We say, looks can be deceiving. And that was the case with Eliab and the different brothers of David. That's our problem. But that's not the problem of this messianic king. This orientation towards God, the fruits of the Spirit, means that this messianic king who shares God's righteousness and his perfect justice, he's going to reign with God's righteousness, not Zedekiah's righteousness. He's going to reign with God's justice. He's going to be able to see the things that we can't. He's going to have that perfect clarity that we don't get with our perception. And so this highlights the difference in between this divinely empowered king and everyone that's gone before him. He will protect those who need protecting. He's going to execute justice on the wicked. And yes, the play on words intended there. And the perfect rule of this perfect king is going to be complemented by another significant change. The wolf will dwell with the lamb. And the leopard will lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down. And the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra. And the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. So here is we're looking at perfect king and perfect rule. We also see perfect environment. All right. This is what it's going to be like to be at peace with nature. All right. And Isaiah gives several examples of what this peace looks like. Carnivores will become herbivores. If that's too educative language or too difficult, big words, meat eaters will become plant eaters. That's it. Right? You get predator and prey together. That doesn't work right now. I promise you, I'm not letting my kids go out and play with the snakes here in Texas. It might work in Washington. It doesn't work in Texas. All right. But that's not going to be the case in this future time. It'll be safe for kids to go play with snakes. There is no more war with nature. And this description, it's talking about the undoing of the curse that goes all the way back to Genesis 3. The curse will be gone. They will not hurt or destroy in all my mountain. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as waters cover the sea. Then in that day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the people, and his resting place will be glorious. So in this perfect environment, with this perfect king, there is also going to be perfect peace. And when he says my mountain, we're talking Jerusalem. Jerusalem, which is during the time of Zedekiah, may be under siege. People are really hungry. The result is it gets wiped out. Not again. When this king reigns, Jerusalem will be untouched because the whole world will be looking to Jerusalem favorably because that is the seat, that is the throne of this Davidic king, this Messiah, this one who is empowered by the Spirit of God, and they will honor him. They will submit to him. That's why Jerusalem has peace, is because of this king. As we read this magnificent picture of peace, we look forward to, again, the time of the millennium. That's what this is talking about, is the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. It'll be a time in which some things are brought into submission to Jesus Christ. We have nature, we have nations, while others, including death, remain till yet later. And this picture of a near-perfect future of the millennium, it provides hope for a people who are going to continue to experience the plagues of war with the Assyrians and later with the Babylonians. We see this same kind of prophecy also in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. So here Isaiah speaks of this future king, and he speaks specifically as one who is an Israelite. A son will be born to us. He is going to be Jewish, Israelite. And of course, we all recognize now with the wonders of hindsight and God's word that this Messiah would be God. Right? But it says right here, it's clearly stated, it just wasn't always clearly understood. This king would be God. And the title here, Prince of Peace, right, that's something for the people to hold on to. As they, even in Isaiah's day, they were not experiencing peace. Right. They were experiencing lots of conflict. And yet here is this ruler who will rule with peace. They faced wars. They would face more wars. But there would come a time when Israel would be at peace with everybody around them. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace, and on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. So not only would this messianic king, this branch of David, bring peace, but that peace would be everlasting. Not a short-term peace. David had some war, but he also had some peace. Solomon had a little war and a lot of peace. And then it kind of faded away until all they faced was war. Not for this king. There will come a time when Israel will face absolute peace. By the way, what's going on in Israel right now? It's not peace. But there will come a time when Israel will have peace. It will not be like this anymore. Isaiah talks in the same way. He talks about perfect righteousness, perfect justice of that future reign. And the passage closes with a reminder that God's own zeal is going to bring this to pass. This is what God deeply, desperately wants. And that desire of his, and we know what a zealot is somebody that won't stop at anything to achieve his gains. God's a zealot for peace, for justice, for righteousness, and he's going to bring it to happen. We see it in Jeremiah 33, verses 14 to 17. And we'll get there in a couple months, but this is a preview of coming attractions. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. God has just given this magnificent prophecy about the new covenant. We will get there. But God says, there will come a time when I will fulfill that prophecy. I will make it happen. And in this future time, it's going to be described by two characteristics. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth. And he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. So God is responsible for raising up this future descendant of David. As we've seen elsewhere, this branch of David, this messianic king, would be characterized by righteousness, by justice. He bring these things to happen on earth. That which is already characterizing the heavenly places would happen on earth. We talk about kind of figuratively or metaphorically, we talk about heaven on earth. Well, that's what it will be like. Right? And the second characteristic of that future time, it's going to be peace and safety. In those days, Judah will be saved. Jerusalem will dwell in safety. And this is the name by which she will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. So again, we see this same promise that we've been seeing over and over and over. Is this king will bring peace. He'll bring security. And Jerusalem will be known by the name of her king. Same name. God's our righteousness. So this branch of David, this Messianic king is going to fulfill that promise made to David so long ago. All right. And this, of course, Israel doesn't have a king right now, believe it or not. They've got these kind of president sort of things, right, elected leaders. That's not a king. That's not... These men, as good leaders as they may be, and I'm not up on my modern Israel politics, but good or bad, they're not the perfect king, and they are not the ones that are ruling in absolute righteousness and justice and perfect peace. This is yet to come. And this declaration that David will never lack a man to sit on the throne, it makes us look past the millennium. We can sometimes get stuck on the thousand-year reign of the millennium. The end of the thousand years never doesn't stop there. Forever goes beyond that. He's always going to reign. The millennium is just the first piece of that. So back in our passage in Jeremiah 23, the days are coming language, it does not give us a time frame for this fulfillment, but as we've seen looking at all these other branch passages, this still looks forward. Right? This is past, not just the return from exile, but to things that are even better. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when they will no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives, who brought up and led back the descendants of the household of Israel from the northland and from all the countries where I had driven them, then they will live on their own soil. So this magnificent future that is being prophesied here is the basis for a more near-term future. Days are coming. The days are coming that there will be a great king, and therefore there have to be days coming when God brings the nation back. Because a king isn't a king without a kingdom to rule over. So God uses his picture of the better blessing as a basis for the good blessing. And these two verses here are, it's an almost echo of Jeremiah 16, 14, and 15. So even as God sends them out into captivity, he's telling them, I'll bring you back. He's giving hope to those who are going to die in exile. That's their punishment. But their children or their grandchildren will return to the family land that God had promised. They would once again experience God's blessing. God has to bring an end to the exile. He has to restore the land to the people. That also means that in the future, when the Lord does restore the people to that land, that fulfillment, at the time of Ezra and Nehemiah that we've looked at in the past in Sunday school, that restoration is the sign then that the rest is going to happen, that the Lord will give this perfect king. So we come to our first point this morning. All right, we hope for peace. All right, so much about Jeremiah is about the sin of the people. That when we get to a passage like this, it makes me want to stop for just a minute, slow down, camp out here where we see some happiness, some joy. Right. There is nothing in Judah worth saving. Nothing. Right. In Genesis, Abraham appealed to God to deliver Sodom and Gomorrah on the basis of the existence of 10 righteous people, and there weren't 10 righteous people. Samaria, Jerusalem, they're the same way. The number of people who actually listened to God, followed him, is really comparable to the absence in Sodom and Gomorrah. There's no reason for God to spare them, and he didn't. Right? And yet, even as he prepares to wipe Judah off the map, right, God offers them hope. Right? These people don't deserve hope. Right? Over the past few weeks, we've got about as good an idea as you can possibly have without living through it. How despicable, how depraved of a people these were. They're gut-wrenchingly sinful. But as bad as they are, God offers hope. Because that's who God is. Right? We see this in Romans 5 from Paul. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. This is the kind of God that offers hope to such a depraved people. He won't hold back from punishing them. He's just. He's righteous. We'll see plenty of that in the next passage. But he also offers them hope to the future. And here's the hope that God holds out. He will bring them back and he will give them the king. The king who will reign in the way that kings are supposed to reign. He will carry out true justice in the way that the human legal systems simply aren't equipped to do. All we have to do is look around ourselves, pay attention to the unrighteousness and injustice that seem to carry the day today. And I started with this reminder of the O.J. Simpson trial, which is a showcase centerpiece of the difference between legal systems and justice. Right? There are corporations that engage in deceptive practices. Others are thinly veiled money grabs. Different corporations profit from land that they steal from working people. And that kind of stuff actually happens. Right? It doesn't even touch the matter of the moral state of the world today. There's wars and rumors of wars. Turn on the news, you may see something about conflict in Eastern Europe. Middle East is one churning pit of violence and unrest. So much of whole populations are trying to be anywhere else. And most people can look around and say, this isn't right. It shouldn't be like this. And that's true. It shouldn't be like this. And someday it won't. Right? That's the hope that comes with Jesus Christ. I use hope in the way that Paul uses it, right? The confident expectation of things that just haven't happened yet. Through Jeremiah, God directed the people to look at the Messiah, the promised king who would bring peace, who would have, so that they could have confidence that someday, that's how it's going to be. All right? Now, Jesus came. All right? We know that. Looking back, he's already come. He's provided a way for true peace with God. All right? But he doesn't rule in person over the nation of Israel. The world doesn't look to him yet for leadership. That's still future. And in that future, we will experience peace. That's the hope, one of the hopes we look forward to. Not just the hope of salvation from God's wrath, but the hope of an eternity of peace. The sad part is, of course, that Jesus' return won't be peace for everyone. At least not first. There will be those who oppose him, those who reject him. And they'll be on the receiving end of that nice catchphrase, peace by superior firepower. Right. But having given hope to his flock, God, who's scattering them, he now turns to the shepherds who's been failing their care for their flock. As for the prophets, my heart is broken within me, all my bones tremble. I've become like a drunken man, even like a man overcome with wine because of the Lord and because of his holy words. To Jeremiah, he gets his prophecy, and it makes him sick. It's so horrible that he, again, is feeling these physical repercussions of what he knows, what God has revealed to him. And this is a taste of what things look like from God's perspective. It's left him wrung out with nausea and pain. For the land is full of adulterers, for the land mourns because of the curse. The pastures of the wilderness have dried up, their course also is evil, and their might is not right. For both prophet and priest are polluted. Even in my house I have found their wickedness, declares the Lord. So this is what God is saying that has got Jeremiah sick. God uses adultery, and we've seen it before, is both the actual activity that they're doing in talking figuratively of their pursuit of idol worship. Right? Marriage is it's a magnificent institution. It's designed by God, and the people had as little regard for marriage as they did for the one who designed it. Right? And since the land is covered by adulterers, it suffers the curse of famine. And there's no way of knowing if this is the same famine that we saw back in chapter 14. All right? But both passages talk about famine in the context of false prophecy. So these are at least interrelated. And if we look around today, we can see people that use religion to dominate their followers, to take what they want, and they do this at the expense of those who trust them. Right? And Paul warns about these kinds of men in Ephesians 4:14. Peter makes the same kind of warning in 2 Peter 2, verses 1 through 3. There are predators out there who camouflage their nature under the guise of religious language. But we see here in Jeremiah, that's not new. People have been doing this for thousands of years. They've long used God's name to usurp his authority, to get things that God wants no part of. All right, we see it back in 1 Samuel 2 with Eli's sons. That's what Pashur was doing back in Jeremiah 20. All right, that's what all these other false prophets and priests are doing in Jeremiah's day. They're evil. They're evil. This is their way of life, the way that they use their authority, and it's wholly wrong. And God calls these men defiled. My translation that I use here it says polluted, but it's defiled. They're no longer eligible to approach God in his holiness. Their actions, their lifestyle, it keeps them in this perpetual state of unholiness. And yet they claim not only to speak for God, but they keep defiling his temple and all worship of God. They even use the temple itself for their corrupt purposes. Therefore, their way will be like slippery paths to them. They will be driven away into gloom and fall down in it. For I will bring calamity upon them, the year of their punishment, declares the Lord. So their own lifestyle is going to be their own downfall. And like the flocks that they have led astray and scattered into exile, they themselves are going to suffer the same punishment that they brought their people into. And God's often described with the language of light, of glory. And here we have gloom. Right? And this is not only the inability to foresee the consequences of their lifestyle, but it also implies that they are going to continue going on without the illumination of God. Right? There's this rift between them and God, and they don't have any of the benefit of being with God. So now God continues to speak here. He says, moreover, among the prophets of Samaria, I saw an offensive thing. They prophesied by Baal and led my people of Israel astray. Also among the prophets of Jerusalem, I have seen a horrible thing, the committing of adultery and walking about in falsehood. And they strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one has turned back from his wickedness. All of them have become to me like Sodom and are inhabitants like Gomorrah. So now, there's this comparison between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Of course, by the time Jeremiah is prophesying this, the northern kingdom has been gone for quite a while. But God looks at Samaria and says, it was offensive. Right? They prophesied by a false god. They led the people astray. And you know what happened to them? That's history. Among the prophets of Jerusalem, I have seen a horrible thing, and this is an escalation from offensive. Horrible is worse than offensive, in case you're tracking the weights and measures there. Right. And so Jerusalem and Judah is worse than Israel. Right. We've seen that before. Their sin is worse, and we have this, the committing of adultery, walking in falsehood, strengthening the hands of evildoers. So whether northern kingdom or southern kingdom, both of them stand firm in their sin. They don't repent. And in pairing Samaria and Jerusalem, you've got Sodom and Gomorrah. And typically, you don't speak of just Sodom or just Gomorrah. There's a fancy word for it. It's called hendiadys. Right? You speak of them together because they go together. Right? And God says, yeah, that's Samaria and Jerusalem. You speak of them together because they go together because they're both wholly wrong. They're both sinful in the same way that Sodom and Gomorrah were. And that's not a pretty comparison. They were known, Sodom and Gomorrah were known for the pervasiveness, the depth of their depravity, their immorality, their wickedness, and the totality of their destruction. And they were so wiped out, we're still trying to figure out where they were at. They're gone. And now here we have Jerusalem, who's been paired inextricably with Samaria, and guess who's already missing? Samaria is gone. Judah's all that's left, and soon Judah will be gone in the same way that Samaria is, in the same way that Sodom and Gomorrah were. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, I am going to feed them wormwood and make them drink poisonous water. For from the prophets of Jerusalem, pollution has gone forth into all the land. So he uses this imagery of the defilement by sin, and uses that as a metaphor for how he's going to punish them. And this is the inversion of that blessing. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. Well, now it's a land flowing with wormwood and poison. That's what they're going to consume. Right? And wormwood, I really don't know exactly what that is. It's usually used to speak of poisonous water. Here it's used to speak of poisonous food. Right? And so you got toxic food item, poisonous drink. And this is the curse for their sin, for them, and it's appropriate to their sin because they have defiled the land of milk and honey. Now the Lord addresses the people directly as his flock. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility. They speak as a vision of their own imagination and not from the mouth of the Lord. Now, I'm sure you've all heard the uncomplimentary joke about politicians, how you know when a politician is lying, when his lips are moving. And it's not necessarily a fair assessment of politicians. I'm not making that condemnation there, but that is a pretty fair assessment of the prophets. That shoe fits here really well. Right? So God is warning the people through his true prophet, Jeremiah, that they should not believe what other prophets are telling them. Following the prophecy of a false prophet only comes to a bad end. It just can't be good. Right? Young kids have active imaginations and they make up stuff. It's really entertaining to listen to them. Fiction authors, movie and television writers, they make up stuff. They tell stories. We read them or we watch them for entertainment value. These folks were making stuff up out of their own imaginations and passing it off as real. Right, as if God were speaking through them. A lot like the lady with Judge Ito. Right? They were lying through their teeth. And the irony is, they also offered a message of peace. Right? They keep saying to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you will have peace. As for everyone who walks in the stubbornness of his heart, they say, calamity will not come upon you. So unlike the future peace that comes from perfect justice, perfect righteousness, from this great Davidic king, these false prophets were promising peace to those who were opposed to God. And the word despise here, it's a play on words with the Hebrew word that we saw back in verse 14 for the word adultery. So despise, adultery, kind of same thing. They live their life in opposition, and these deceivers are promising peace. They're prophesying peace. They're saying, there's nothing wrong with your lifestyle. There's going to be no negative consequences for the choices that you make in opposing God. You're good. And this is the same for those who are determined to do what they want no matter what. God these false promises say, God's not going to punish you. Don't worry about it. As I was preparing this week, I came across several sayings. A couple seem to fit right in here. It's easy to believe someone when they're telling you exactly what you want to hear. These false prophets were telling the people what they wanted to hear, not what they needed to hear. And the people believed them. But God warns them, don't believe everything you hear. Have you heard that one before? Also fits well with don't believe everything you read on the internet. But who has stood in the counsel of the Lord that he should see and hear his word? Who has given heed to his word and listen? So God disqualifies these false prophets with these rhetorical questions. that both of these expect the negative answer. They don't. There's none. They aren't. Right? Jeremiah is the one who's speaking for God. He's the sole exception here. Right? Standing in the council of the Lord, it means to confer with God about his plans. Right? And that's what God does with Jeremiah. God says, this is what I'm going to do. And Jeremiah says, I think I'm going to be sick. These other prophets, they lack God's perspective on the future. They are unable to make any accurate foretelling. So telling someone, you'll have peace, you're good. Yeah, they don't know. Neither have they paid attention to God's word. And this overlaps a little bit with the previous line, but also means or implies that they're not living by God's word. They don't do what God says. They don't do what God has written. All right, so hearing and doing. These false prophets who are, oh, by the way, doing the very same thing as the people that they're telling you're good. All right, they show by their own adulterous their lifestyle, the evil that they do, they've not been listening to God at all. You can tell it by the way they live. Behold, the storm of the Lord has gone forth in wrath, even a whirling tempest. It will swirl down on the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has performed and carried out the purposes of his heart. In the last days, you will clearly understand it. So God now explicitly contradicts these false prophecies of peace. And there's this fascination with weather control, especially in fiction. You've got villains in Warehouse 13 that can call down storms. There's Marvel's ex-woman, all right, named Storm. Dracula even is attributed sometimes with the ability to call weather and make it do his bidding. But God's the real deal. He can control the weather. He directs it to do his bidding. And he uses this imagery of what he can actually do to picture this storm of the Babylonians coming. But not only that, God says, I'm not going to stop till I'm done. You think it's been bad already? It's going to get worse. All right, there's a gentleman that was named Asa Jolson, better known as Al Jolson. He was a singer. He was a comedian in the first half of the 20th century. And he was well known for this signature phrase, you ain't heard nothing yet. Right? He'd say that he'd play a few songs and he'd say, you ain't heard nothing yet. And then he'd go on to his better songs. That's just that was his performance technique. And this line was picked up by songwriters later, including Bachman Turner Overdrive, who wrote this song, "You Ain't Seen Nothing Yet." And that's what God is telling the people here. You ain't seen nothing yet. You think it's bad now? Wait till the storm hits. Right? They've had a taste, just a taste of God's wrath. But once they see the full thing, they'll really understand how upset God is. As we look at the failure of the prophets and the priests of Jeremiah's day, we could and should get the point. Don't listen to false prophets. It's a bad idea. It's trouble in process, pain in waiting. Don't do it. All right, so now that you've got the point here, we need to stop and think about that for a moment. I've read about this spy in World War II. That the way he kept from being caught, he'd walk around and say, I'm a spy. What do you do? Oh, I'm a spy. And nobody believed him. He got away with it. That's just how he worked. He was quite successful. And believe it or not, false prophets, false teachers, predatory clergy typically don't go around announcing themselves saying, I'm evil. They don't wear logos saying, I'm a lying, deceiving, false prophet, and I'm out to get your money. I'd like to ruin your life, please. Here, trust me. That just isn't how they operate. Right? As a matter of fact, I don't know of a single one that has done that, or at least not successfully. Right? But we look over recent history, we see predators like Jim Jones, and after the fact, we can recognize him as a paragon of evil. So it's not enough to just say, don't listen to false prophets and leave it at that. We also have to stop and learn to listen with discernment. Jeremiah doesn't say those words here. He doesn't say, listen with discernment. That's my lesson here. But the lesson's clear, right? If the people of Judah had any measure of discernment, they'd have been able to recognize excusing adultery and participating in it was counter the Ten Commandments, right, where God says, don't do it. Right. Same thing, sacrificing the idols. God says, don't do it. Prophets say, if you do it, you're okay. There's a little bit of a mismatch there. If they had been able to recognize this huge discrepancy between God's law and the words of the false prophet, they would have recognized that deception for what it was. But the false prophets were telling them what they wanted to hear. And seeing their failure painted in the stark language that we've seen here in Jeremiah, it leaves this unspoken lesson really clear. We need to learn how to listen with discernment. And first and foremost, that should apply to anybody teaching God's word or claiming to speak for God. Me, first and foremost. Right? Whether you're listening to me or you listen to another pastor, whether you're reading a good Christian book, it makes no difference at all. Right? We need to listen carefully. We need to listen with discernment, weighing, sifting for truth. Right? You have to be able to recognize a false teacher before you can apply the lesson not to listen to them. Right? Of course, false teachers and false prophets aren't the only source of bad doctrine. Even where teachers are sincere in their efforts to teach God's word well, we can be sincerely wrong. Right? And there are very genuine, very sincere men out there teaching that God doesn't know what's going to happen next. They believe this. They think that God can say what he wants to happen, but his omniscience is limited to what has happened in the past and what may be going on right now. So if sincerity sways us, if a PhD gives absolute legitimacy to everything that they speak, well, then we might be inclined to listen to them and to be swayed by their wind of doctrine instead of using discernment and recognizing their error for what it is. Look at the Jews of Berea. Paul was a Pharisee who was trained by the best of Pharisees. He was a brilliant man. He was a passionate speaker. He had impeccable credentials. And those Bereans had the temerity to question him? To go back and check and see if he was telling the truth? Of course. Matter of fact, Paul commends them. He says, I wish everybody was like you. All right. That's discernment. And through Paul, Scripture exhorts each of us to share that kind of discernment. All right? The skill of being able to weigh, to measure, and to recognize truth from lie, good from evil. I and the many pastors like me, all right, we do our very best to teach according to God's word. All right? But where pastors and teachers are sincere in our efforts to teach God's word well, we can be sincerely wrong. Right? So it's important to continually use discernment as we read, as we listen. Right? And discernment's not easy. Right? It takes time and effort to develop it. Author of Hebrews tells us in verse 5:14, but solid food is for the mature, who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good from evil. As believers, we are meant to grow up. We're meant to be mature, to understand God's word. But not everybody is ready. Not everybody has developed that skill yet. It takes practice, and not just hearing God's word, but practice looking at the world around us, recognizing in events what's good, what's evil. Even though that particular situation is not expressed in Scripture. And this development of the senses through practice, it prepares for learning a greater depth of God's word. Spiritual growth, this development of a mature relationship with God, goes beyond the lifestyle of do this because you should and don't do that because you shouldn't. It means learning how to look at things from God's perspective, to take up God's own views on what's good and what's evil. And that's where the Jews of Jeremiah's day, they failed horribly. Right? They did evil. Their prophets declared evil to be good. And they didn't have the discernment to recognize that. They heard what they wanted to hear, and didn't judge for truthfulness. So they needed God to come down through Jeremiah and spell it out for them, because they couldn't figure it out for themselves. So let's learn to listen with discernment, to think, to reflect upon what is said in God's name. Compare it with Scripture. Follow the Bereans' example. Unlike the Jews of Jeremiah's day, so that we learn to distinguish good from evil and are ready for solid food. Let's close in prayer. Father, we have your word, this magnificent work of your Spirit that you've given to us. And we seek to know you through learning your word. We ask that you would give us discernment, that we would look at the world around us from your perspective and act accordingly. We love you, and we come before you boldly with this request in your Son's name. Amen.